And as you're standing, if you would take your copy of Scripture and turn with me to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, we're going to read the first 8 verses. This will be our text for this morning. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. You can follow along on the screen behind me if you so choose to do that. Romans 4, verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does this say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Let's pray together. Now, Father, as we come to this text of Scripture, we pray that you would open our eyes, that we can see wonderful things in your law. We pray that you would refresh us from this word, that you would encourage us and help us. And Lord, that you might be honored in not only in the preaching, but in the hearing of this word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I know that last Sunday morning, Jared was able to teach and preach on the text that comes right before chapter 4, verse 1. And that is in chapter 3, beginning in verse 27 through the end of that chapter. And we have been working our way through the book of Romans, and so now we come to one of the most important statements that Paul's going to make. In fact, it's one of the most important things that every believer should come to understand. If you miss this, then everything else that you might possibly believe would be wrong. This is that important. You can't get this wrong. And this is why Paul put so much emphasis on it. It's the most important thing that every believer ought to understand about how they are saved. Listen, it's not enough to know that you are saved from the wrath of God, but it is important to know how you are saved from the wrath of God. And these verses, and really subsequent verses, will help us to understand. But this morning, we're just doing these first 8 verses. And we need to recognize immediately that this will put to death, hopefully, in all of us, any thought, any inclination, any sense of self-justification, any sense that we ourselves have earned any kind of grace, any justification that God would give. My fear is that even among Christians who come to church on a weekly basis, even among Christians who would be active in their congregations, even among Christians who would say that they were born again and baptized, when you pin them down and you ask them, they would say that they would get to heaven partly because of what they have done. And we cannot believe that. We cannot believe that it's anything that we have done. But certainly what we do proves what God has done in us. And so we need to think carefully about what's being said here. And all of your friends and all of your neighbors, all of your coworkers, family members, who somehow hang on to some level of righteousness that they would earn, that would commend them to God, that would somehow justify them before God. You need to be clear with them. We all need to be clear with them. Whoever it is that you have in your circle of influence, that your works will not commend you to God. Your works will not put you in a place in which God would justify you. God has already made a provision for that. And praise God, you don't have to work for it. It is given to you freely. And so encourage them in that. And let's make sure that we don't in any way misrepresent the gospel, misrepresent the truth of Scripture by saying that the works that I have done have somehow commended me before God. That's why I will be forever in His presence. That's not true. So let's think about what's being said here and go back just for a minute and thinking with me. Remember in chapter 1, verse 18, beginning all the way through chapter 3, really beginning there in verse 20, or ending there in verse 20, what we see is that all men are guilty. Probably could put it this way. From chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 2, verse 1, what you see is the universality of the guilt of men. All men, male and female, are guilty before God. All are accountable. None have a righteousness that would commend them before God. And then beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, really chapter 3, verse 19, what we see there and what Paul is trying to make clear to the Roman believers, because remember, he's establishing his gospel because he hasn't been there and he wants to go there. So he's establishing his gospel, and he says, not only are all men universal guilty, but also all men would have no way by obedience to the law to commend themselves to God. They cannot, by obedience to the law that God gave through Moses, put themselves in a place that God would accept them just because they have kept the law. And that would be true for Jews and Gentiles, but particularly the Jews. So in chapter 2 of Romans, verse 1, that's what Paul is dealing with. He's dealing with the self-righteous, the self-confirmed Jews who say, well, we have the law, and that's to our advantage because if we keep it, then we commend ourselves to God. But Paul's going to argue against that there, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, and it's continuing, beginning here in chapter 4, verse 1. So look at the text with me. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? In other words, what Paul is doing, he's anticipating these Jewish people to say, well, remember, we have Abraham as the forefather of our people, the forefather of our nation. And we have Abraham as one who by his works gained a righteousness for himself that put him in a place in which he was acceptable to God. That Abraham discovered or he found works and it made him acceptable. Now, this is an argument that Paul is making, because the Jews are saying, well, then what advantage to the law? What advantage does the law have for us? Because we kept the law. If we kept the law, then it would be a works righteousness, and it would cause us to be acceptable to God. Abraham becomes the example for that. And so he says, listen, our forefather, your forefather, the Jewish forefather, according to the flesh, what did he gain? What did he find? What did he discover for himself? That's what Paul is laying out here. He's going to give us three things, basically. He's going to give us an example of Abraham. He's going to give us the example of wages and gifts. And then he's going to give us the example of David. So Paul is going to argue this argument by using two of the most popular and the most accepted by the Jews people from their history to argue for a justification by faith alone, not by works. So he says, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefathers, according to the flesh? Verse 2, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. If Abraham is justified by works, he has something to brag about, something to put before men and say, look what I've accomplished, look what I have done. If Abraham was justified by his works, then he certainly would have something to brag about. We would have something to brag about. But But what is being excluded here is boasting. What is being removed here is this idea of Jewish boasting or any self-righteous person's boasting. Because any self-righteous person would say, well, I've been justified by my works, and they would list those works, and they would somehow make sure that those works would be sufficient enough that God would accept them into his relationship with him and into eternity with him forever. So look, what Paul is saying is in, at the end of verse 2, but not before God. Abraham, if he did do works and was justified by works, he might have something to boast about before men, but he does not have anything to boast about before God, because God does not accept any man's works. They're not enough. No matter how righteous you might find yourself to be, or no matter how religious you might think you are, the most righteous person in this auditorium right now, whoever that might be, is not accepted by God based on your personal achieved righteousness. It's not enough. Your righteousness is as a filthy rag. Isaiah chapter 66 reminds us of that. So you cannot boast of anything that you've done to accomplish to be acceptable before God. And this is the example of Abraham, verses 1, 2, and 3 that we're working through now. We're walking through this text. This first example is Abraham. But what does the scripture say, Paul says? He says, listen, let's don't argue just based on history or tradition. Let's don't argue based on the things that you understand about the Jewish heritage. Let's go to the scripture. This is what every well-meaning person ought to do when arguing spiritual truths. Go to the scripture. So Paul says, let's go to the scripture. Let's see what scripture says. I'm going to prove my point that Paul was, that Abraham was not justified by works. That's what he's saying. He's making the point to the Jews, you believe that Abraham was justified by works. He was not justified by works. God did not accept Abraham on the basis of his work. Now, this would have been scandalous for the Jewish people. I mean, Abraham is their hero, and their literature outside of Scripture would give all kinds of credit to Abraham for the works that he had done and how those works made him acceptable to God. And Paul's coming along here now, and Paul's saying, no, Abraham was not accepted by works. Not at all. It was by grace that Abraham would be accepted. And I'm going to prove it to you by Scripture. And so then we look at chapter 4, verse 3. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, that is a quote from Genesis chapter 15. This is the scripture that Paul is referring to. And, of course, he would have that as the scripture in which he would found or firm up his argument here. So will you with me turn to Genesis chapter 15, and let's look at what is being written there that would help us in our understanding of what Paul has written to the Jews in this argument. Genesis 15. And I want you to begin with me reading there in verse 1. After these things, that is, after Abraham had rescued Lot from the kings that had come and captured him, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, and your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. Now, what Abraham is arguing here, remember, is that he's childless. And so what Abraham has been expecting God to do, because God had promised that there would be one who would come from the loins of Abraham, and it's been almost 25 years, and it still hasn't happened. And so Abraham has figured out, well, maybe what God will do is use one of my servants, Eleazar. He's a trusted servant. He's been in the family. He's part of the family. He's considered family. So maybe that's what God's going to do. And so he suggests this to God in chapter 15 of Genesis, verse 2. And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." I mean, this is the audacity of Abraham to suggest to God how God's going to carry out his promise. But that's what he's doing. Verse 4, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him," and God is going to now answer what Abraham has proposed. He says, that is, God says, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside. That is, God took Abraham outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them." Then he, that is, God said to him, "So shall your offspring be, Abraham." And he, Abraham, believed the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him, Abraham, as righteousness. So Abraham believes God's promise that through his own natural bodily function, he is going to produce a child, and that child will be an heir, and that is in line with what God has promised all the way back in the third chapter of Genesis, that there was going to be one who is going to be this of the seed of the woman who is going to crush the head of the serpent. And Abraham believes that. He doesn't work. There's no righteousness. There's nothing he's gained for himself. There's nothing he's found for himself. He believed it by faith. And when he believed, God counted it to him as righteousness. That is, God said, "I'll accept you, Abraham, based on your belief only. You didn't work, but I'll accept that." That's the argument back in Romans. Let's go back there, chapter 4. And we see again the quote that he makes, that is, the Apostle Paul makes, as he's arguing this against those who would trust in their self-righteousness. He says, "For what does the Scripture say?" This is verse 3. "Abraham believed God, and it was counted," that is, it was reckoned, or it was credited to him as righteousness. That is, Abraham had no righteousness in his account, and because he believed, God said, "Okay, I'm going to credit now your account." And what Abraham is doing, he's in believing the promises of God as they go forward. You and I today, we believe the promises of God as we look back at what Christ accomplished. Abraham is believing God, forward thinking. Not only would he get a son, but also there would be one who would crush the head of the serpent as was promised in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. So Abraham believes, and God puts into his account, not based on anything that he earned, a righteousness that is necessary to be before God that Abraham did not have, and neither does any person have. We had no righteousness that would commend us to God. So that's the first example. The example of Abraham. Now the example of wages and gifts. See, Paul's filling out, he's fleshing out his argument that you cannot work your way to any kind of relationship with God. So he says there in verse 4, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due." I mean, that's pretty simple, isn't it? When you work for your company, when you work for your employer, what do you get? You get a paycheck, and you don't say when you get it at the end of the week or at the end of the month or whenever you get it, you don't say, "Hey, look what my boss gave me, a gift." You say, "Hey, I earned this by the sweat of my brow. I put time and energy and effort in this. I exerted some energy into this, and this is what I earned." Right? That's what Paul is saying. He's saying that there's the contrast now that needs to be understood about justification coming not because you have worked for it, but because it is given to you as a gift. Notice what he says in verse 5. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And so the one who believes that justification is given to him, that is, to be justified by before God is a legal term, that you would stand before God on the day of judgment and you will be counted justified based on the gift that he's given and the fact that you have believed. So this justification then is a gift. It's counted to you as a gift. It's reckoned. It's credited to you as a gift from God because you have believed. Not because you exerted energy or effort. Not because you were the most religious. Not because you had evidences of good works. And notice what it says there in verse 5. Him who justifies the ungodly. That is, God justifies the ungodly. Every person. Every person is ungodly. This is you. Don't think that this is someone else. This is you that he's talking about. You are the ungodly one. I am the ungodly one. Abraham is the ungodly one. If you think what Paul had said before was scandalous, this would be super scandalous. Because what Paul had just said is, you know what? Abraham is an ungodly person. And he, Abraham, comes to a right relationship with God just as the Gentiles do. All Jews do. Abraham does. It is justification by faith alone. And it's not your effort. And so Abraham didn't earn it. He was one of the ungodly. And again, his faith, that is the ungodly who believes, his faith is credited as righteousness, counted to your account. That is given to you by grace. Listen, this is why, you've heard me say this before, and I think it's worth repeating. This is why you can love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is why gathered worship is important. This is why reading the Bible is important. This is why sharing the gospel is important. This is why singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs is important. This is why obedience is important, because God has given you a gift of justification. Doesn't he deserve our love? Doesn't he deserve our obedience? Doesn't he deserve our service, our worship? I mean, at the very least, he deserves us to do that. Because he has saved us from his wrath, which is what all the ungodly get unless they believe. So listen, you shouldn't have to work yourself up to come to church on Sunday. You shouldn't have to work yourself up to pray and to read your Bible and to be involved in all the means of grace that God has given. You shouldn't have to psych yourself up. Oh, got to do it again. You shouldn't have to do that. You should say, Lord, what a privilege it is. What a joy it is to be able to come to your word, because it's a gift to me and it is given to me because you have justified me. You've made me stand in a righteousness that is not my own. It's an alien righteousness. That is, it belonged to someone else. The righteousness that comes to me, that causes me to be justified, was accomplished by Jesus, who came and lived, as you've heard me say, every Sunday morning for a long time now. He came and lived the life that we couldn't live, because what God demands is perfect obedience. Perfect obedience. Not one flaw in thought, action, word, deed, attitude, motive. Not one iota. Not one iota of sin in any way, form, or fashion. Not one. That's what God expects every one of us to have. If we want to stand before God, you better not have one inkling of any sin in you whatsoever. You can't do it. I can't do it. But someone has done it for us. And because he accomplished for us what we could not do for ourselves, the righteousness that he earned, now that he lived, we are given. It is credited to our account. It is reckoned to us. Isn't that beautiful? You know, we prayed for India earlier in our opening prayer. You know, they still, over there in Hinduism, which would be the national religion there in India, they still strive and sacrifice to appease some angry gods and goddesses. That would be a terrible life to live. If every day I had to wake up and think, what do I got to do today to appease some God who's angry at me? But I stand in a position of justification before God. Now, it is true, as you know, you still sin. You're justified, but you sin, right? Because you still live in this flesh, and you still battle with the flesh. And so every day, you still have to check your motives and your attitudes and your language and your desires and all of those things, because the flesh and the spirit war with one another. But now you have the strength, you have ability, you can say no. You've been redeemed, you've been justified, and so you stand in the right position before God, and because you stand there, you now have an opportunity and the ability even to say no to that wretched sin that comes against you. And confess it. Deal with it when you do sin, as you know. And so it is that this justification that God would give us as a gift, not because we earned it, as we might a paycheck or earnings of wages or something like that. Now, we've done two of the three examples. We've done the example of Abraham, that we've done the example of the gifts and the wages, and the final example is David. And this is where we'll finish for this morning. But see, in the beginning at verse 6, Paul uses now David. I mean, Paul, of course, is an intellectual giant, and he brings before the Jews Abraham and David. I mean, there's not any better example. There are not any better Jews that Paul could bring before these self-righteous Jews. And so, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts or credits or reckons righteousness apart from works. David said there is a blessing, there is a happiness, there is a joy, there is a peace, there is a security when one knows that he or she has been credited righteousness. Listen, that's why you've heard people say this and you scoff at it, and perhaps I scoff at it at times too. The reason why Christians ought to be the most joyous people on earth is because of this. We ought to be joyous that we stand before God in a righteousness that has been given to us just because we believe. Boy, that sounds too simple, doesn't it? It just sounds too simple. I mean, we got to do something to earn that, don't we? I mean, don't we got to go to church a little bit? Don't we have to do something that would somehow be measurable in terms of works? No! No! Not for your salvation, no. Now, if you've been saved, you've been justified, you've been changed, we've been transformed, you better have some evidence of that. I'll show it to you real quick. We'll come back to this last example. Go to James, because you got to see this argument of James, because some of you might even be thinking about this right now, and you're thinking, well, what is James saying? Look in James chapter 2, and let's just go through this very quickly. I just want you to see the text primarily, and we'll make comments on another day and another opportunity. But look in James 2, verse 14. Notice what James says. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Whoa, 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 whoa. Now, I mean, Paul's been talking about faith, being justified by faith, and now James comes along and says, but you can have your faith, but if you don't have works, then what good is it? Can that faith save him? In other words, can faith alone save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now remember what the argument is that James is saying that, yes, you are justified, you are saved by faith, but there ought to be evidence that you are truly saved. And he gives the little example. If you find somebody in need, then based on who you are in Christ, you're going to try to meet that need. And that's going to be evidence that you are who you are in Christ. Going on down through the text, verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. He's saying, what you're saying to me is that you've made some profession of faith, and that's good enough for you to somehow affirm that you are in Christ. A profession of faith. Remember that what we've said before many times is it's not enough to say to, I believe in God, but it must be that you believe in what God has said. Even the demons believe in God, James just told us. Even the demons believe in God. So it's not enough just to say, well, I believe in God. If somebody, your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers say, well, yeah, I believe in God, would say, oh, that's good. But what I'm asking you is, do you believe in what God has said? And what God has said is that all sinners go to hell unless you repent and believe, you will not be saved from the wrath of God. That's what God has said, right? So anyway, let's finish up this James text. We got to get done. Notice what he says beginning in verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? See, he's saying that in Genesis 22, Abraham offered Isaac up on the altar, but that comes after Abraham expressed faith and believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, right? So James's argument for works to prove salvation. Verse 22, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, look at this, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. We just saw that, didn't we? James is quoting it, Paul is quoting it, and they're both explaining basically the same thing. One is emphasizing salvation by faith alone. The other is emphasizing that works prove that salvation. So they don't contradict one another. Finally, verse 24 sums it up. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In other words, he's saying that your faith better have works with it. Now, let's go back to Romans and let's finish up David's example. And let's spend just a few minutes here in our closing. The example of David. David writes in Psalm 32. These two verses, verses 7 and 8, are quotes from Psalm 32. And David is quoting here about the joy, the happiness of one who has their sins covered. It is good to have your sins covered. And what the idea is that when Jesus dies on the cross, that is the work of expiation. That is, your guilt is covered, your sin is covered, and by the work of expiation, you know what happens? Propitiation. That is, God's wrath is satisfied against you. Expiation, that is the taking, it's removing sin from you, and it's covering you with a righteousness. That's what's accomplished when Jesus dies on the cross. That's the action. And then what the action does, it alleviates, it does away with the wrath of God against you. Does that make sense? So you have expiation, That's what this is. This is your sins are covered. Your guilt is covered. There's a righteousness that's been given to you. And blessed is the man whom the Lord will not count his sin. Happy, joyful, blessed, secure is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin, because the Lord has expiated your sin on what Jesus himself accomplished. And because your sin now has been expiated, the propitiation, the wrath of God is satisfied. It's no longer against you. And you no longer live under the wrath of God. Before you did. You as one of the ungodly, by the way, the ungodly do lawless deeds. You see that in verse 7? The ungodly do the lawless deeds. And Jesus, by what he accomplished for us, causes those sins to be forgiven. Not swept under the rug. There had to be a price paid. And it was the costly price of Jesus' death. His active obedience and his passive obedience. That is, his obedience in life and his willingness to suffer and die for sinners, though he himself is innocent. Well, there's a this is a marvelous text. And there's so much more that probably could be said. And listen, it ought to motivate us. It ought to motivate us to every aspect of Christ-centered living. It ought to motivate you to recognize what your priorities ought to be. It ought to motivate you to recognize what you ought to do with your money, what you ought to do with your time, how you ought to live with your husband, how you ought to live with your wife, how you ought to live with your parents, how you ought to live with your children. It ought to prioritize how you raise your children. Everything about this text is not just some theological, doctrinal kind of teaching. It's all important, and it is theological, but it comes right down to where you live every minute of your life. Why do you do what you do? Why do you work like you need to work? Why do you serve people and do the things that are necessary? Why do you do your schoolwork, students? And not cheat, not take advantage, because of being justified by a holy God, though you were ungodly. While you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. This ought to affect everything that you and I do. Let's make sure that it does. Let's ask for God's grace and help. Now, those of you who have heard this morning, and somehow you're trusting in some righteousness, you're trusting, you're hanging on even now, even after all of that, you're hanging on to some sense of, well, I've got to earn my way to heaven. Please let go of that. Repent. Please talk with me immediately following the service. People will wait on you. It doesn't matter if I'm in line shaking hands. If you want to come and talk with me about salvation, just say, hey, I need to talk with you. We'll go down to my office. We'll talk. Or we'll find somebody, man or woman, who will talk with you about being saved. Would you be saved today? Would you be justified before God based on belief by faith alone, in Christ alone, grace alone given to you? Well, let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word to us. Thank you for this text. Father, it is it's a text that ought to animate everything that we do. It ought to cause us to fall in worship. It ought to cause us not to be in a hurry to get out of here. It ought to cause us to make sure that we give you full allegiance. Father, help us. We're so weak. We're so divided. We're so distracted. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.